It's good to see each one of you this morning. We appreciate those who are visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence. Last Sunday evening, we began an examination of the Holy Spirit and His place within the Godhood, and talked about bringing other lessons in a somewhat of a mini-series. But it became my decision to really wait until I get back from Vietnam to address the next section that I wanted to address, because there's a possibility that some of the things I will say to you will raise some questions in the minds of some and need further explanation and conversation. I do not intend to say anything that will be heresy to anybody, but for some, it might seem a little difficult to understand and comprehend, either in the way I present it or just the understanding that's needed for it. And therefore, I've chosen to go back to the series we've been going through with regard to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew, the fifth chapter, our plan is to continue that examination. Let's go ahead and read. I'll be reading from the New King James. Let's go ahead and read there in Matthew 5. I'm going to actually start at verse 20, though the lesson will really begin at 21 and go on. But verse 20 is an important prelude to the comments and the conversation we're going to have through verse 26. And again, the New King James, Jesus speaking, says, "Now I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it has been said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, first to be reconciled to your brother, and then to come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." During the course of our conversation, and the reason I wanted to start with verse 20, is that as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the last time a couple of weeks ago that we addressed this issue, we talked about the scribes and Pharisees and the importance of having a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of lessons, though it will extend into late March before we get back to it in as much detail, what we're going to be examining are the rules of this righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The process of the next passages that we'll examine over those weeks, Jesus is going to use some things that will illustrate His point of righteousness. There's going to be six illustrations that are going to be presented for consideration. And in those six things, we will find a clarification of what Jesus means by this righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, in the reading that we had just a moment ago, He begins with what we've come to know as the sixth command under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, that we know as the Ten Commandments. And there in Exodus, the 20th chapter and verse 13, He says, "You shall not murder." Now, the idea of murder here is not simply the idea of taking one's life. It has a much more narrow meaning than that. It excludes the idea of one who accidentally kills another person. It excludes the idea of someone who is executed by a government as a punishment for crimes that they've committed and were sentenced to death. It excludes the deaths that take place during the course of wars. That's not to say that there might not be some deaths that would fall under the category biblically of murder, but simply the taking of life in the course of war, especially in Bible times, in the Old Testament, of those wars which God initiated, we're not talking about that. But we're rather talking about the premeditation and determination to kill another human being. And that was prohibited there by the sixth command. Jesus, however, is going to launch from this point to make one of a number of illustrations to distinguish between the kingdom righteousness and what I'm calling, for the sake of these sections, traditional righteousness. And as I'd mentioned a few weeks ago, one of the ways that we'll be able to make the distinction is by understanding that there are going to be expressions within the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus references the expression that you have heard it said. Then there'll be times when we'll read where it is, thus it is written, or so it was written, or some other type of expression with regard to an actual reference to the written law. Now, while this particular expression was indeed a part of the written law, I would suggest to you that there was within it a failure of the scribes and Pharisees of that day to understand what really encompassed that which was behind the murder that was condemned in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus, as the Son of God and by His authority, is going to go into that which lies behind the murder. And we'll examine it within this text with the illustrations that He gives us to better understand what was involved and understand that indeed the warning that He gives not only in this particular overall sermon, but what He addressed elsewhere or what He does address later in His ministry falls under the condemnation of these traditional righteousness matters. In the 15th chapter of Matthew in verse 2, we find that Jesus says, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. The Pharisees are presenting this to Jesus, and I think this illustrates that righteousness that they had developed within their tradition. So that very clearly throughout the first century, and actually for some time before that, Jewish leaders, both as the scribes, those whom we might call lawyers, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those who had become the prominent religious groups of the first century, and there were some zealots and others, but what they had decided constituted righteousness in the eyes of God. And that's to be distinguished from what Jesus has presented. So indeed, these are truly part of the righteousness that they're talking about. And what I would suggest to you is that in this particular matter, we are clearly understanding then that these traditions, while they may have had some benefit in carrying out the law, had in fact, by this time, in the minds of many of the Jews, actually, and this seems to be a bold idea to present, but what they in fact were doing was superseding the very commands of Moses, the very commands of God, with their own traditions and understandings of how you go about fulfilling the Word of God or the laws of God as presented. And so Jesus here is referring to their oral traditions and how it falls short. Now, that all is established by verse 20 within our reading. And now we come to verse 21 within our reading, and we remind ourselves of what I read a moment ago and have on the screen behind us when he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" The idea, the word there, the judgment, is the launching point for the points Jesus is about to illustrate with regard to their failure to understand what indeed was the righteousness of God and what had become the tradition of their own sense of righteousness. So that their interpretations may have sounded fine, but they were not enough to fulfill the entirety of what God intended as He was talking about both at times their relationship to God and at times their relationship to one another within both the Ten Commandments and the other aspects of law that were given to the people of Israel, not specifically within the Ten Commandments. In this phrase, we find the matter of judgment being necessary for understanding the likely idea of the local courts that were going to be brought to bear in dealing with this matter. And as we're about to see from the words of Jesus, if we limit it to simply these local courts, they truly are missing the point in their tradition of all that is encompassed in what was going on in the hearts and minds of those who committed murder. And therefore, they were cheapening the laws of God by these traditions. And so very clearly, Jesus wants them to understand, and this is the importance of the Sermon on the Mount, that the "I say to you," or the "but I say to you," is not to be viewed as some light phrase. Nor, if you can remember back to when I first started the series, is it to suggest that Jesus is not upholding the law of Moses. He is upholding the law of Moses. He's not, as I mentioned at the outset of this series, he's not at this point replacing the law of Moses. That will come, but at this point, what he is doing is giving them a deeper, better understanding, taking them back to the true righteousness of obedience to the law of Moses, because until that took place, they weren't going to be ready for the law that was to come under the new covenant. That's why he had made the point, if you'll recall earlier in the reading there in the fifth chapter, that it was necessary that not one jot or tittle be in any way removed until it had in fact been fulfilled. And his point was to come and fulfill it. And so the "I say to you" in verse 22 carries with it a great deal of weight. What we then need to understand is what verse 22 presents for us. "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Jesus is about to draw in for them this idea of what is involved in anger, and he's about to give it the same strength as the matter of taking one's life. He has, if I may use the term, up the ante on the whole idea of anger. And he has shown it to be something that's not to be trifled with. He has shown it to present to us something to take very seriously in our relationship to other people. Now, there's no doubt, and we'll not get into the passages this morning, there's no doubt that there is the righteous indignation of God, both in the Old and New Testament. No doubt the Apostle Paul references in Ephesians the fact that we are to be angry and not sin. He's taking it, Jesus that is, he's taking it to the depth of anger that actually becomes the moral equivalence to murder. And in that sense, giving the law of Moses that deeper understanding that God had intended even to the people of Israel. God had not intended, and sometimes we get a mistaken impression by how we view the Sermon on the Mount, God is not had never intended the observation of His will to be simply a very superficial thing that basically had an outward appearance and had nothing to do with what was in the heart. In fact, in passages that we'll not go to this morning, but passages at other times when he'd been asked about the great command and mentioned that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind or all your being, and to love your neighbor as yourself, very clearly showed that God never intended for the Old Testament, the old law, the law of Moses, to be a superficial outward manifestation, and that's all. So Jesus is bringing it home to them. And here's the reason I think it was necessary. They had wandered over the centuries. They had wandered so far away from a proper observance of the law of Moses that they'd completely forgotten, many of them, the true essence of what it meant to be a child of God under the law of Moses. And so he's calling them back to that law. And so it is that he begins to equate immediately the idea of this anger and the idea of the judgment. The same word, by the way, that was used just a moment ago with regard to murder. This same sense of counsel. And in that sense, really bringing to bear upon the people the idea of how they would in their own minds, though putting someone to death, had minimized the seriousness of it. He's equated anger at this level with murder by using the similar words judgment. But he goes on in this same reading and talks about the idea of saying to somebody, Reka, and in so doing, what was he doing? He was bringing it now even to a greater sense of the council. In all probability, a reference to the Sanhedrin. So what he's doing is going through a progression here of, if you will, upgrading what's involved in our reactions to one another, and I think purposely putting murder that they would have held to be of such high regard, putting it kind of at the bottom rung as we get more and more serious. The name we would call somebody and God's attitude toward it, he says, would be equivalent to the idea of going before the council, going before the Sanhedrin. Well, what would it mean to have actually called or said to somebody, Reka? It would have been an insult. Some of the actual definitions, if you will, are the idea that's presented of, and children, we don't like to use this word anymore, stupid. And I'm using that in a biblical sense of stupid. Empty-headed. Sometimes we use it as a frivolous insult to be an airhead. Empty-headedness. These things were really getting down to the insult of the character of who one was, and he takes it to the elevation of going before the Sanhedrin. And then he takes it to the matter of hellfire. And that is the eternal fires of Gehenna. And where are we talking? What are we talking about bringing that on? It is the idea of saying, "You fool." I grew up, and probably many of us taught our children to say, "You never called somebody a fool." Well, I don't suggest that the children leave the audience today saying, "The preacher says we can go around calling people stupid and we can go around calling people a fool." No. But he's keeping it in the context of their spiritual relationship to others and to God. And what he says is, you'd better be very careful about any time you call someone a fool in their relationship to God. It's a serious matter. You see, murder, everybody, all the Jews agreed about that. But he took murder and began immediately, quite simply, with the idea of just being angry. And then, not only that, now he's taking it to the idea of calling somebody an insult. And now he's taking it to the idea of calling someone a fool in spiritual matters, in religious matters. So he is showing us, God is showing us, or God, Christ is showing us here, the seriousness of this within these three words within this passage. And that is certainly, Jesus is certainly in keeping with how God viewed it. As you look at Proverbs, the 16th chapter, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but in verses 16 through 19, he has these three things wrapped up there. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, the idea of murder. A heart that devises wicked plans, the idea of insults that are presented to others. Feet that are swift to run in running to evil, the idea again of insulting one to the point of dismissing them as fools. And bearing false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. Within all of this then is presented this matter of anger, this matter of an illustration of the severity of this, on par with or a deeper understanding of what was involved in murder. What we find then is that while Jesus has said, "Look, you've heard that it is said, but I say to you," what Jesus has addressed for them is the anger that leads to one committing murder. And the danger that is presented there. What we have here from the mind of God, from the mind of Christ, is truly that kingdom righteousness will see the seriousness of anger with those around them. And we will not be dismissive about it. A portion of my family, unless, as Ancestry.com would suggest, I haven't really figured it out, or the new DNA programs, I think I have a portion of being Irish within me. My perception is, my family tradition is, that it's at least 25% Irish. And you know about those Irish. They're hot-headed. So they justify their anger. Because, that's just the hot-headedness of the Irish. Now, there's also a whole drunken aspect we won't get into because I was never a part of that. But listen, this matter of anger is not something that we are to lightly dismiss. It's something we're to take very seriously if we find ourselves battling it within our lives. We're to understand from God's Word that this puts us in opposition to the righteousness of the kingdom. Let's read again the passages from the introduction. This time we'll pick up at 23 and 4. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What he is presenting for them is the fact that if we find our relationship with another child of God to be strained, our job is to fix it. Our job is not to sit back and say, yes, I've got this problem with them, now they've got to fix it. And sometimes we're inclined to do that. They hurt my feelings, it's up to them to make it right with me. I'm not sure that God's going to accept that. I hurt their feelings, I was angry with them, but I had a right to be. I don't think God's going to accept that either. In fact, as in the way Jesus is using it right now, he's wanting them to understand, if you are the initiant of the anger, God says you get out there and you get it fixed before you come to worship me. That's pretty heavy. I won't equate it with the Lord's Supper, though I've almost implied that right now. But I would certainly suggest to you there is a parallel thought here of the idea of when we gather together to worship God in both an informal, in this formal setting, but also at informal times within our lives. God says, get your heart cleared, get your heart right in your relationship with others. It includes our relationship with our wife or husband, with our children or with our siblings. It includes our relationship with one another. If a problem exists between another brother and me, I don't simply say, it's up to him, or, hey, if he doesn't like it, I've got a responsibility for him to have a proper heart toward me and make sure the things that I've said do not hurt that relationship with him. I can't simply be dismissive. What I basically will do by not dealing with it is kill, using the idea of murder, kill my relationship with him, and just as importantly, my relationship with God. Over in verses 25 and 26, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you are thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So he's illustrated it both in my relationship with another and then in sizing up the problem that I have with someone. And in both instances, he is calling upon us to recognize the parallel with the idea of making amends, clearing the air between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. What he's doing is to not accept the traditional righteousness of the old law, but rather to understand kingdom righteousness. That's to be a part of who we are. If we are going to have the rules of righteousness within our hearts and minds, then we are going to be individuals who seek harmony among ourselves at all times. We need to be known as a fellowship of believers that strives for harmony. And in no way appeasing sin to maintain that harmony, but never doing those things which are disruptive to harmony in fellowship with each other and in fellowship with God. And in doing so, we begin to understand the rules of righteousness that God has brought upon us. Now, we're not going to look at the Sermon on the Mount this evening. We're going to deal with something else. But the Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to look at another one of these six illustrations that will talk about that whole matter of righteousness as children of God in the kingdom. We're about to sing a song of encouragement.